And we're going to start our text today is Romans chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 13 through 18 as we prepare our minds and our hearts for this text and then get ready to unfold it as the Lord has placed upon Pastor Nelson's heart to speak these things. Let us prepare our hearts by reading over this text, Romans 4, 13 to 18. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. And in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should be the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. What a privilege to worship over the Word and to worship in prayer and in song. Let's worship as we study now. Let's ask the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. Father, would you teach us now through Romans 4, and would you teach the children in Little Landing and Nursery through the passages of Scripture that are spoken and prayed over them? Thank you so much for how you will draw the youngest of our faith family to yourself at an early age and cause them to walk faithfully with you all the days of their lives. Thank you for drawing anyone in this room who's never trusted in you before to place their faith in you right now, this very day, because of this passage of living and fixed, powerful Holy Scripture. Speak, Lord, to us through your word. Hover over it. Watch over it to perform it. Cause its purpose to be achieved and not return to you void. Thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you for the privilege now of studying it and hearing your voice speak to us through it. Make us new and hopeful people in Jesus Christ because of this passage. I ask it in his name. Amen. Everyone needs hope. Many, many authors say that frequently and teach it often. For instance, a man named William McRaven writes in a book called Make Your Bed and Other Helpful Attitudes. Hope is one of the most powerful forces in the universe, McRaven writes. With hope, you can inspire nations to greatness. With hope, you can raise up the downtrodden. With hope, you can ease the pain of unbearable loss. Sometimes all it takes is one person to make a difference. We will all find ourselves neck deep in mud one day. This is the time to sing loudly, to smile broadly, and to lift up those around you and give them hope that tomorrow will be a better day. Well, I agree with McRaven. But I'm not looking for just a cheerful pretending hope. I'm looking for real, deep-seated, Bible, God-saturated hope. Where's that? My question probes, where's the real and lasting, unwavering and eternal hope? Where does that come from? Where is hope for every challenge that Logan just prayed for and 10,000 more that you might be enduring or you may endure tomorrow? Where is that hope to be found? The answer is that hope is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. We see that repeatedly shared to us over and over in Scripture. And you can see it so plainly right here in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Referring to Abraham, it says plainly, in hope he believed against hope. That means Abraham, while his circumstances did not offer him hope, that's the against hope part, believed in God and he hoped in God. What circumstances in your life cause you not to hope? What false and failing hopes do you turn away from because you know they won't pan out or come to pass? Every one of us has to hope in God against the hopes that we have in our lives that prove failures Abraham hoped in God against hope. And he, in fact, became the father of many nations, just as God had told him, so shall your offspring be. That's the hope I want to present to you. That's the hope I want you to see. That's the hope that defines us as a church. Our mission statement says it this way, that we exist at the landing to savor, strengthen, and spread our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God, the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we exist as a church. But to put hope in our mission statement implies lots of people don't have hope. And there's cause for losing hope on the right hand and on the left. It might be horrible ills in society where people are trafficked and violated and dishonored and oppressed. It might be horrible inequities where justice is violated. It might be horrible kinds of acts of murder against the innocents. It might be lies that are being told people by false religions about false hopes that don't prove true or find themselves in line with God's holy word. There might be all manner of causes for sin and wickedness to produce hopelessness in the world around us. In fact, I think that the need for true and solid biblical hope is rising in the life of our nation, even though we have all manner of technology and education, access to the internet, money flowing backward and forward, an enlarged and ever-enlarging government, a strong economy and military. And yet hope seems to be in sorry short supply. Those who proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone will be all the more secure in their hope and needful to proclaim it freely and generously to the hurting world around us. I love the answer that many careful scholars, students of God's word, 500 years ago, gathered together in Europe, and they came up with what was called the Heidelberg Catechism because of the city they met in. And in answer to question one, they wrote this: what is your only comfort and hope in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves in me such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Abraham had that hope. And you might pause for a second and say, wait a minute, didn't Abraham live thousands of years before Christ? Yes. But by God's gracious gift of faith, Abraham was able to see and desire Christ. Jesus says that very thing to us in John chapter 8. We see this hope in Abraham's life. Paul is putting Abraham forward to say, this hope in God is how Abraham demonstrated his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. If you have faith that God counts as righteousness in your life, as we've been looking at for weeks and weeks now in Romans, it will show up in hope. You'll be known as a hopeful person, and your family will be marked by hope, and the church that you're a part of will be a hopeful church, not blind to sin, not blind to oppression and sorrow and loss and degradation all around us, but not defined by those things either, rather defined by hope. So the Apostle Paul puts Abraham forward, who could sound the same note of hope that you and I can sound when we stay along with David in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, and therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And I will hope in God. So when it's pain in your family, pain in your self-identity, loss, as Logan just prayed about, distance in your marriage, disappointment at work, struggle over patterns of sin or guilt, hard health news, some nagging sense of fear that just won't go away and you don't know where it comes from or pinpoint its cause, or a slow burn of unresolved anger that shows up in the most surprising moments. Whatever it is that causes hope to diminish or decline in your life, hope in God, David says in Psalm 42. Hope in God is what Paul is putting before us here in the life of Abraham in Romans 4:18. What will happen as you and I pore over this paragraph that was just read and try to glean out from it three causes for hope? What will happen is you won't just learn about hope. Hope will rise in your heart because the Word of God always achieves what it sets out to accomplish. You won't just become informed in hope. Hope will happen inside of you when you ponder these things. In fact, I hope you'll look back again and again at this paragraph and many others in the Scripture like it in order for hope to recur and grow in your life whenever you feel its need. What is hope like when it takes root in us? It has a way of transforming who we are. It has a way of making us a different kind of a person. It has a way of making us joyful, even though we're also sorrowful over difficult things. It has a way of giving us vision that we can press on, even press on against indomitable obstacles because we have hope. It has a way of causing others to want to join themselves to us and us to them. And we find ourselves in a community that builds hope. And it has a way of helping us endure suffering. Not blind to its pain or weight or sorrow, but enduring and sustaining nonetheless. Hope has a way of purifying us and causing us to be more focused on Christ's return. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. And hope has a way of being generous. It seeks to serve. Listen to this paragraph that we'll be looking more carefully at in the weeks to come in the chapter just following the one we're in right now. I'm going to read just five verses of Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God and his love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That paragraph describes what hope is meant to do in your life. So as we pore over three observations out of Romans 4, let hope rise. Don't just read about it as somebody else's blessing. Take it for yourself and say, I want hope today, right now. I want and need hope in God. If you like drawing, I have an image in my mind. It's of a huge waterfall. Picture a waterfall, maybe in Africa, with three rivers coming together. And as they come together, they cascade over a huge cliff. Maybe the widest, highest waterfall you can draw. So that water, like rushing thunder, comes crashing down the wall of that cliff into a beautiful lake below. And there are trees growing on the side and animals drinking and bathing and frolicking in the water and birds flying overhead. And there is mist rising as high as a mountain and rainbows everywhere you look. That's what I'm picturing in my mind. So that as you draw near to these three rivers of hope, you come to the glory, the terror, the beauty, the wonder, the majesty of this waterfall, and you worship God, the God who gives you the fresh water of hope right now. The first one, the first cause and creation of hope in your heart comes from verses 13 through 15, and it's just simply this: faith and not law makes us hopeful offspring in Abraham. Faith and not law makes us hopeful offspring of Abraham. For the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. What Paul means there is not the whole Old Testament, because the whole Old Testament law was full of proclamations of salvation. He's talking there about treating the law as this ladder of commands that I climb to get to God. That's not how heirs are made. That's not how salvation comes. That's not how we please God or receive the promise of our salvation. It's not how Abraham obeyed. How do we know that? Because Abraham, before he obeyed the command to be circumcised, trusted in God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. You see, every other world religion is caught up with the error that comes to every natural human mind. We're all legalists. We're all born legalists. We're all born going, show me the ladder, and I'll climb it. Whether it's Islam or Roman Catholicism, whether it's Judaism or some broken forms of Christianity that make duty and work and moralism the ladder we climb, or whether it's some other world religion or some political religion like communism or socialism or wokeism or some other kind of informal religion, everybody's got a ladder. Everybody has the right to say, I've climbed the ladder. And they become very proud if they feel like they've made several steps up the rungs, or they feel quite despairing if they feel like they've fallen off or can't make it. In either case, all man-made religions are all a form of law-keeping, and they all fail before the eyes of a holy God. And Abraham didn't follow those, nor should you. There's no hope to be found in them, but only despair. Paul says very plainly that this kind of law with its commandments is meant to be abolished. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. I remember asking a seminary professor, after teaching on Ephesians 2 in his class, how is it that Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law in Matthew chapter 5, and Paul says that this law of ordinances and commandments must be abolished? And so we talked for about 20 minutes, and it was insightful, because of course this law that prefigures and displays the character of God is continuing. Christ enables us to have the righteousness that fulfills that law. Christ calls us to trust in God and say, count your righteousness to me, and then work that righteousness out in me as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. You be in me, God, to cause that to come to be my very character. But this is a unique way of understanding the law, the idea of me taking the commandments and ordinances like a ladder and saying, God, I don't need your help. I'll climb my way up to you. That needs to be abolished. Paul says Abraham didn't follow that path. He rather trusted in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, so that he could say of all of us, sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no capacity to climb anything in which you once walked. And even in your walking, you were a zombie walking dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, when my sinful heart is told, you can't do that, you have to stop doing that because the Bible says or the law says, then all I want to do is do it more. You don't have to look in anybody else's life to see that that's the way natural human flesh responds to the law. You just have to look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, that's me. That's what I do. And that's the revealing, that's the triggering, that's the exposing of my sinful heart that hates being told what to do. And it hates the law of God that says, no, that's sin. You must not do that. Here, Paul is reminding his readers in verses 13 through 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. He isn't saying we're not aware of our sin without the law. He's saying when the law is presented to us with its laws and commands and its ordinances, sin is triggered. Sin and this sinful impulse in us, this member that's at work in my life, actually rears its head, and all of a sudden the law triggers more sin in me, and it becomes all the more egregious and ugly. And I find myself either humbly bowing before God, saying, God, I cannot save myself. I cannot stop this sinful impulse in me. The law has exposed a dark and wicked impulse in me, and I am in despair because I cannot improve my life at all before your holy eyes. Or we run away from God and say, God, I reject you. I'm going to live my sinful life as I please. Stay away from me. This is why wrath is so just and fitting from God upon all who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon all who've turned from the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Upon all who could not sing the songs we just sang, nor pore over the word right now in faith. Upon all those who have rejected Christ, though he's been offered over and over, those are under wrath, and wrath eternal. And it is just for a holy God and his son to be rejected is an infinitely evil crime worthy of infinite punishment. The reason why that creates hope in us is because you should sit before the eyes of a holy God right now and say, Lord, I find great hope welling up in me that your word has diagnosed my need correctly, and you have not asked me to climb that ladder and save myself. You have not asked me to become first a good and holy person before you receive me. You have said, come to me broken, guilty, and dead, and I shall receive you. There's hope. Does the word of God lay you bare? Do you feel, as I do, helpless and hopeless by any other source? Turn to Christ. Speak the truth. Let him be your singular and only hope, because nothing else will satisfy and nothing else will save. There's hope in the declaration that you need not try to religiously or morally become a better person in order to be saved. The simple admission and confession, I can't. I'm powerless. When the law comes into my life, it just triggers more rebellion in me and its natural outcome of wrath under your good and just law. There's hope there. In fact, there's no hope after unless we begin here confessing our need of a singular hope in Christ. Let the Lord convict you, whether you've walked with Christ for many years or whether you've never trusted in Christ and you come to the landing and you're wondering why everybody is here and what we're doing this for and what we love Christ for and sing that way for or enjoy fellowship together or study the word as we do. Your singular need is to know and be known by the living Christ, and let him be your only hope, for in yourself you have none. And declaring that is hopeful. The second way hope surges as we read this passage together comes in verse 16. This hope comes to Abraham and to us wholly by grace. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's repeating the need for faith, but he says our faith is in the God who gives grace. What is this grace for? Well, he used the word it in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. What does the it refer to? You have to look back to verses 14 and 15 and see that the it refers to the fact that we become heirs of the world. Did you see that? Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then verse 14. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. So in verses 13 through 15, Paul said, if you're a believer like Abraham, you're going to join him in becoming an heir of the world. And now in verse 16, he says that comes by grace. When did God give a promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world? That phrase actually doesn't show up anywhere in the Bible. But if you put these passages together that I'm going to read for you, you can see where this phrase heir of the world comes from. It's not just for Abraham, it's for you and me. Listen to Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be to you and so to your offspring after you. That promise means God becomes our covenant God. He's going to protect us and take care of us, call us his own people. That's the first passage. The second one is the next verse, verse 8. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now we have God as our God and all the land as our land. And it'll never be taken away. It's everlasting. So that means there's a people that are going to dwell on that land forever, and God is going to be their God forever. And the final promise comes in Genesis 22. You remember when God was calling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? He says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, combining these three promises together, we can see that what Paul says is that means Abraham is heir of the world. Abraham's not going to die. That when he dies, he's alive with the Lord forever. In other words, Abraham received his salvation through faith. He was granted or justified righteousness, and that meant Abraham had eternal life. These promises expand that promise beyond Abraham to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Jesus said this very thing would happen when he came along centuries later in Matthew 22. And as for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Christ is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they're alive as he's alive. And all who have died in Christ are alive with him, enjoying eternal life. That makes all those trusting in Christ heirs of the world with him. And this is all by grace. Paul writes it to Titus this way, verse 7 of chapter 3. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now you can see how honestly speaking about our sin before God is hopeful. We don't have to earn our salvation. We receive it as a gift. There's hope. But now we receive the idea that with Abraham, we're heirs of the world by grace, and that produces hope. What would it do for you if you were heir of the world? How would you think about your possessions differently? How would you think about disagreements in your family differently? How would you think about your natural inheritance differently? How would you think about your job or your body? How would you think about disagreements that you have at work or online differently? If you knew that all things are yours, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and you are with Abraham, an heir of the world, that's meant to produce hope in you. It's meant to say, you who despise Christ can burn our church down in Nigeria if you want to, but we have such hope and we have such love that we can pray for you and ask God to forgive you and invite you to our next worship service if you want to come. Just don't bring your torch. You can put us in jail. You can write laws against us. You can teach false things if you want to. We'll simply reject them. We know the truth. We know the Christ. We have hope in him. And we're heirs of the world, and it's all by grace. What can man do to me? What can the enemy do to me? What can the demonic do to me? Nothing. In your hearts right now, as you pore over these things with me, and you think hard with me about what these words mean and what they're saying, you have hope rising up in you because you say, yes, there's no way I could save myself. There's no ladder I could climb to get to God. That makes me hopeful to confess and agree with God in that. And it makes me hopeful to think that by grace, I'm trusting in Him, and He not only saves me, but He calls me with Abraham an heir of the world. And as I am reading and declaring the Word of God over you, the Spirit is at work inside you, drawing you to Himself right now. Verse 16 of Romans 8 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. When God gave my precious wife and me our son Ben and our daughter Ruth, Ben from Russia, Ruth from Kazakhstan, they had no idea that they had inherited everything that's ours. They didn't have to do anything to be our heirs. Now, admittedly, what Abraham's got to offer is way better than us. But it's been our hope and our cry and our heart to point them to the inheritance that awaits them when they trust in Christ. That's what I want to do right now, more than anything else, is to point every one of you to the hope and the inheritance and the joy that awaits you as you trust in Jesus Christ. He owns the world and He says, it's yours. And I'm yours and you're mine. It's not by your effort. I'm not looking for employees, but children who simply delight in me as their father and elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace, and it conquers all. This grace conquers in every conversation where you're in a conversation with someone who desperately wants to hang on to their flimsy little ladder to try to get themselves up to God. Don't try to shake their ladder and make them see how flimsy it is. They already know. That's why they're so ornery. Just tell them of the grace you have. Tell them of the hope you have. Tell them of the joy you have in Jesus Christ, forgiving you of all your sin and granting to you all His righteousness and calling you His adopted and beloved child, inheriting everything He has. And let your eyes glimmer with the hope that that causes to rise in your life and in your face. Grace conquers all. It's just too good to be true for most people. They don't believe it because it seems just too good to be true. Let them know in you, it is in fact true. The third way God will create hope in your heart as we ponder this together is by these glorious words of guarantee in verses 17 and 18. The guarantee that's here creates hope. Will it really come to pass? Does it depend on me? Is my trusting in Christ just another way of standing on my own rickety ladder? Is my fickle will and wish and desire and preference the final thing that I'm determining the security of my salvation on? Look at it with me. As it is written, I have made you, God's talking, I have made you the father of many nations. Who's the actor here? Who's doing the work? Who's causing it to come to pass? I have made you the father of many nations, God says to Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. What is Abraham hoping in? He's hoping in the God who has the power to give life to the dead, his dead body, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I call that a guarantee because of verse 16. Verse 16 said plainly That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. The guarantee is summarized in verse 17. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist? So you're old Abraham, far too old to have children. You're old Sarah, far too old to bear children. And I'm going to call into existence Isaac, so that my promise will come to pass through your son Isaac, the son of promise, and his son Jacob, and the 12 tribes and beyond, until the very day in which all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. This is a picture of how you got saved and I got saved. Dead in our trespasses and sins, God calls faith to exist in us when it doesn't exist. He calls us who do not exist as His children and heirs to be His children and heirs. He makes it happen. He's the one who gets all the glory because He's the one who does the saving. Amen? That's the guarantee. Oh, you must trust and believe. Yes, you must cry out. You must call on the name of the Lord. But none of that is finally decisive. Our hope isn't in ourselves. Our hope is in God. He's the one who makes the decisive initiative taking act. He's the one who guarantees it, according to Paul. He's the one that Abraham is hoping in. He's the one that has the capacity in that loved one that you long to be saved to put faith in their heart when it doesn't exist. He's the one who has the power to put faith in the hearts of world leaders when they are running headlong into their wickedness and sin. He's the one who can call ministries and nations and revivals and restored marriages into existence when they don't exist. He's the one who can call righteousness into existence in your life when you're battling with perpetual habits of sin that you feel are so deeply gripped that they've been handed down generation to generation. What is there that our God cannot call into existence? Just because it doesn't exist doesn't mean He can't call it into existence. His very existence is to call non-existent things into existence. Like you and me and the world and all that is. That's the hope that Abraham is hoping in. That's the hope he has. That's the hope I long for you to have. Banish the horrible, shallow, thin, American, self-defined, man-made hope that says, my hope is in my deciding. Rather, place your hope in God who says, my glory is at stake and I shall be glorified. Therefore, Abraham shall have offspring, and those offspring will be my heirs by grace who inherit the world. That's why Abraham hoped against hope. That's why he believed that God could grant him a child to his wife Sarah. And that's why Isaac was born. And that's why the Hebrew people came into existence, and that's why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has come through the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Himself. So as I said earlier in John 8:58, the Lord Jesus Christ declares to us, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham looked forward to the first coming of Christ, and he trusted in God to receive the promise through Christ. We look forward to the second coming of Christ and trust in it because we know Christ will return and gather His church to Himself and rule the world and give it to us as an inheritance. But we have the first coming as our confidence. Hallelujah. This guarantee does not undermine or make superfluous the cause of preaching evangelism and missions, in fact, makes that cause possible. In the mid-1800s, a godly young man named David Livingstone left London with the help of the London Missionary Society. And his desire was to go to the heart of Africa and to win the peoples of Africa to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He went as a missionary, a doctor, and as an explorer. He saw that they were under tremendous oppression, and that the tribes were buying and selling each other and violating each other in horrible ways. And he realized that what needed to happen was the proclamation of the gospel and the bringing in of an economy, an entire civilization that would make the violation and buying and selling of human beings unthinkable. He went out with Psalm 2:8 written in his journal. And the Lord said to David Livingstone, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." He married another missionary's daughter, Mary Moffett, and together they served in Africa through several difficult trips. Ultimately, on one of them, Mary died of malaria. Amazingly, Livingstone lived his life exploring, proclaiming, and seeking to establish a connection with the rest of the world, to all of Africa, so that they could be called out of the horrible wickedness of slavery and of human trafficking that had gripped the entire continent in the 19th century. He said in another place in his journal, quite famously, "I am immortal until my work is accomplished." And he truly believed that because David Livingstone surged with hope in God, just like Abraham. Finally, a journalist from New York named Henry Stanley was sent to find him because he had been unheard of for 6 years to see if he was alive or dead. And finally, Stanley arrived at the hut of Dr. Livingstone and he said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." He offered to take Livingstone back home. Livingstone refused. He ultimately ended up dying while he was praying in his hut for the people of Africa he loved so dearly. On his trial, on his travels and his explorations, he came down the Zambezi River, the mighty Zambezi, and he came to the place where the natives call the place of thunder and spray. And he saw this spray rising high up into the sky, and he saw rainbows and all manner of life teeming. And he realized that coming down the river, that sound of thunder was the falling away of the river to the world's largest waterfall, called by him the Victoria Waterfall. The reason why I ask you to draw a waterfall is that I want you and me to picture the hope that we have in God, His absolute sovereign guarantee over salvation, Him giving us the world as our inheritance, and His declaration that we can be saved in no other way but through Christ. All as the cause of your hope, this overwhelming, thunderous waterfall of hope. I want to be with you, a people rejoicing in the face of hardship, able to endure suffering with God's help, eager to glorify Him in all that we do, which hope does, serving one another, caring for one another, serving the communities around us, standing out in front of anyone and say, "What need do you have that we could meet in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Looking even into the eyes of our enemies and saying, "With the love of Christ, I love you." It's a miracle for that to happen. Nobody can muster up that hope on their own. No personality is born with it. Nobody is wired this way. This is otherworldly and supernatural and miraculous. It comes by a people pouring over the Word and saying, "Lord, work in me the kind of hope you gave to Abraham, the kind of hope you duplicated in so many saints throughout the history of the world, including this account of David Livingstone." I was tremendously helped to know that 36 days after David Livingstone was found dead, praying by his bedside in his hut in Africa, 36 days later, several nations in Africa that had been most guilty for trafficking passed laws against trafficking because of him. I didn't know that before. What I want to be a part of is a people so filled with the hope of the living God that He might be pleased to use us in the salvation of those around us right now today, in our families, in our workplace, online, and in this community which needs it so desperately. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and its power to create the very hope that it teaches us about. Thank you for putting hope into my heart and hope into the hearts of those here. Thank you for causing us and inviting us to meditate long and deep on these grand realities that are high above us and yet so personal and pertinent to us. Lord, I ask that you would deposit in me and in each one in the sound of my voice praying a hope bound up in our inability to save ourselves and climb to you, and also in your promise to grant us by grace to be heirs of the world with Abraham. And then to see that promise and all your promises utterly guaranteed, certain as you gave Isaac to Sarah and Abraham, and as certain as Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended to your right hand. Cause us to be a people surging with hope, like a waterfall is pouring down on us, endlessly, day and night, millions and millions of gallons of hope poured into us, so that no one gives us any credit, but gives you all the praise, honor, glory, and credit. For it belongs all to you, our God of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond with a song.